You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. Good morning. I didn't have time for a wardrobe change in between roles. I usually don't like to do the welcome and the thing because no one wants to see my face that much, but double duty. Thanks to everybody who's serving today. People serve a ton of people serve a lot. Here on Labor Day weekend, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so we're grateful for those of you who have picked up shifts and pulling double duty today to make things happen. You have kids, or you work with kids, or you just interact with kids on any kind of a regular basis, you end up learning some tactics, all right, some strategies maybe of how to corral, organize, direct, encourage the kids to do what they need to do. And so one of those things, games, kind of friendly competition, right? That's one way to kind of corral kids in a particular direction. So VBS, we've done it 2 years now. In both years so far, we've had a friendly competition between teams that we have of kids that come. And so it's good. It encourages good behavior, right? So a couple years ago, we said, man, if someone catches you being gracious, because the theme was all about grace, then you're gonna get these little gold doubloons. It was like a pirate theme as well. And so one of our leaders will give that to you if you're caught being gracious. This past year, it was about worship. So if you're singing, if you're participating, if you're listening, you're responding to what's going on around you, then you're going to get a bell because it was like a music theme. And so the idea is whoever at the end of the week, whichever team had the most gold doubloons or the most bells, they would win a prize. All right, so that was really exciting for the kids. It was effective, right? We caught kids doing that stuff all the time. They were all excited about it, all into it. It was super helpful. That stuff is also effective and helpful for adults as well, in case you didn't know. And we don't have to look any further than the chili cook-off thing that we have going on next Sunday after the gathering. It's a charitable thing for our 7th through 12th graders that are going to be going on a fall retreat later, I can say this month now, because it's officially September. So all the proceeds will go towards that. That's next Sunday after the gathering. We have 13 people who signed up for their chili, so there will be much eating and celebrating and feasting over chili. But when you look at the sign-up sheet, right, it's super encouraging because there's so many people, but when you look at the sign-up sheet, you can also see where friendly competition kind of devolves a little bit into, like, depravity. For example, where you're supposed to write your name and then what kind of chili you're supposed to write, somebody just has the best next to their name. You look a little bit down. Someone else wrote better than your best chili. And then this is my favorite, and it's funny because it's not even below those. It was like one of the first ones up there. Says, the best chili you have ever imagined, gonna blow your mind, and get ready, it's coming. That's the kind of chili that you can expect next week. So you got smack talk, right, in the sign-up sheet for a chili cook-off. Yes, everyone, please direct your attention to Liz Knutson for that last one. I know you're all wondering. So this happens at VBS as well. It devolves into every 5 seconds, how many coins do we have? How many coins do we have? How many does the other team have? Who's winning? What's the prize? What are we going to get? Who's winning? Like, all of the time. And so, like, the theme, right, is grace, or the theme is worship, and the competition can seem like it's actually competing with the theme that we're supposed to be teaching the kids, right? It's not about what you earn or what you deserve, but what you don't deserve that God gives you anyway. Or it should be about celebrating the Lord and what he's done, not about celebrating you for all the good that you did this week. And so, man, while all that stuff said in fun and in jest, I'm assuming, right? I'm assuming no one's like really, I mean, maybe you are. You're just really competitive. Good sport or whatever. At the end of the day, if we're honest with ourselves, the human heart, kids and adults, we are all petty enough to take friendly competition, any challenge, any opportunity that we have at all to prove our love for somebody else, for a good work, a good cause, and to turn it into a chance for us to prove ourselves. We can all answer the call to show up, to serve, to parent, to pray, to open up our homes, to counsel, to comfort other people, and all these things that are really good that we should do out of the overflow of our hearts that are filled to the brim with the love that God has given us. We can do all of those same things with a heart that is empty, with a heart that's parched and that's longing to be filled, with the hope that if we do these things good enough, right, or if we do enough good things, and especially if we can do it better than somebody else, then man, others might love us. Our empty hearts might become full. And when we live in such a way, even when we're meeting a challenge that's all about good things and for a good cause, we're not offering an earnest proof of our love like we heard about in our focal passage, but rather an earnest proof that love is the very thing that we lack and that we're longing for. And so in this morning's focal passage, we're going to see Paul call the church in Corinth to some friendly competition, to compare themselves between three things. First is another church, the church in Macedonia. Second is Jesus. And then third, comparing the church in Corinth to itself. But here's the catch. Paul's not doing that to make the Corinthians prove that they're worthy of love, but to put on display the kind of love that they've already received from God and claim to have for their other brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically through their generosity. And so Paul knows, just like chili cook-off sign-up sheets, this can devolve into all sorts of things, which is why he doesn't just offer practical wisdom about what that looks like, but he couches the whole thing in grace. He even calls the gift and the giving and the generosity grace. Grace that we receive freely and endlessly from God and that we get to give to those who need it. And so the main idea for this morning is that generosity proves love when grace received becomes grace given. All right, so we're going to look at three big points today, that generosity is a matter of grace, that it's a matter of means, and it's a matter of trust. The first point is the longest, so don't freak out when we finish the first point and you're like, we don't have time for this, Scott. Stop right there. So the first point's the longest, second point is significantly shorter, the third point is significantly shorter than that. Cool. So I just don't want you sweating in your seats. I will worry about the time, all right? I'll be the one sweating. So before we begin, can we just pray together? God, we thank you so much. Before we begin talking about generosity and encouraging each other and talking about all this stuff, God, I just want to acknowledge that you have been gracious with me this week, that you've given me what I need, and you have met my needs generously and lavishly by your grace in a million ways. And I pray that this morning, even before we begin digging into this, that some of us in this room would be in that same place, that we would just acknowledge what you've done for us, not just on the cross, even though, my goodness, that is the best thing of all, but just in this week, the way that you've met us in our needs and provided for us in a million little ways. We give praise to you and thank you for that. And if you do nothing else today and for the rest of our lives, that would have been more than we deserve. So we thank you so much for being a God, a good dad who is lavish and gracious and generous with his kids. And we pray that you'd pour out your grace and generosity on me and on all of us who are here this morning. Thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so let's read 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 8 together real quick. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." So point one, generosity is a matter of grace. So what's going on right now, just to kind of tee this up a little bit, there is a famine in Jerusalem, all right? And so the church is hurting real bad, the church in Jerusalem. They're in a ton of meetings. So Paul, before he wrote this letter, had already sent out a request to a number of different churches, like a support letter. Talks about lots of other things, but also includes a request for help. And he sent that by means of Titus and some others. We read about Titus here in this passage. He sent this to a variety of congregations, asking them to contribute to help out the church in Jerusalem, not for just general ministry expenses, okay? This is like disaster relief, Red Cross kind of stuff here. That's what he's doing for the church in Jerusalem. And he also had previously sent this letter and this request to the Corinthians. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians. And so a year or so has gone by since that first request. And so he wants to spur the Corinthians on in their generosity, just as he's seen others be generous, right? Other churches, as they've been giving, he's seen them be incredibly generous. He wants them to be generous as well. He mentions Macedonia in this letter, and in 1 Corinthians he talks about the churches in Galatia. And so this is where Paul first uses comparison as a way of encouraging them to give, by bragging on the church and Macedonia, a church that was very different from the church in Corinth. The Corinthians were pretty well off. They were a relatively wealthy congregation that resided in a booming city, but the church in Macedonia was not like that at all. To use Paul's own words, it was in a severe test of affliction and an extreme poverty. And yet, Paul says they had an abundance of joy. They overflowed in a wealth of generosity, and they were begging not for their own relief, but to take part in the relief of the saints in Jerusalem, giving over and above what they regularly gave as an offering. So put yourselves in the Corinthian shoes. Someone starts pointing to all these other churches and saying, man, like these guys are nailing it. Right? They're doing an awesome job. They're doing all they can, and they're in a tighter situation than you are. And so Paul addresses like what could be kind of two knee-jerk reactions that our flesh might have to hearing about that. One, our flesh might say, well, yeah, but their theology is whack, right? Like, well, sure, like they're really generous, but look, we don't want to be like them because we would rather get our theology right and we'd rather do all these other things right than be that way, right, and be like them. And so what we end up doing is our hearts end up kind of downplaying the importance of generosity, right, and saying, well, it's fine that we're not like them because we're good and better at all these other things than they are, right? And so we tear them down and downplay the importance of generosity. And Paul says here, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, which is a weird thing to excel in someone else's love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. We don't get to play favorites in the areas that we want to be discipled in or be obedient in. Your faithfulness in one area does not excuse your faithlessness on another side, and that can be especially true when it comes to money for many of us. The other response is, you hear about all these other churches doing these great things, and someone's bragging, and you're like, ugh, what are we even doing, right? If we're not doing that, if we're not like them, what are we even doing as a church? Let's just give up, right? Woe is me, woe is us. And so we upplay the importance of generosity to the point where we feel condemned by it. We tear ourselves down. But Paul says, look, I say this not as a command, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Brothers and sisters, this isn't a command. This isn't law. The earnestness and the sincerity and the conviction of someone else's love and generosity can't condemn you. By building up the example of the Macedonians, Paul's not saying, I'm not shaming you for not being the Macedonians. We all probably know somebody, or maybe we are these people, who if somebody else they know gets complimented or recognized for something, maybe it's at school, maybe it's at work, maybe it's recognition in some way in the church, they take it as an accusation against how good they are, right? You might know those people. And you have to talk them down, not because they were hurt, not because something bad happened, not because somebody said something bad or critical of them, but because they heard something good about somebody else. And I hate that because, man, it keeps us from encouraging and celebrating the good stuff that God's doing in and through other people. It hijacks every opportunity to prove our love for people doing good, and it turns it into a challenge to prove ourselves that we're just as good, because we actually don't believe that we are approved already. That's heartbreaking. Paul is saying, look, the example of the Macedonians is a picture of their genuine love. No one is telling you to be the Macedonians, right? And yet we get to look at the love that they have and wonder, gosh, I wonder if that same love, like, what would that look like if it fleshed out in my family, or if it fleshed out in our church? What would that actually look like? We actually get to let them stir us up to love and to good works, and that's a beautiful thing. But if that's tough for the Corinthians to hear, if it's tough when that happens to you, right, when you are compared and you have to lay your life against someone else's life, then this is going to be really tough, because the next person he compares them to is Jesus. So in verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So Paul does a Jesus juke here, right? Like, look, we're just talking about giving and being generous, and then all of a sudden here comes Jesus. So, like, he has to bring Jesus back into the conversation. And so, like, Paul is comparing the Corinthians' generosity to the generosity of Jesus. And good night. There's no way, right, that any of us in this room can match up or compare to the generosity of Jesus, because he didn't merely give from his wealth to the poor. He gave up his wealth and became poor so that the poor might become wealthy instead. And against this standard, we all fall short. And that's kind of the point that he's getting at here. As a kid, I learned all about Jesus. Went to school and every day had a religion class. Learned about the life and his death and his resurrection and the ascension. All those things, and other heroes of the Bible. All the people that are in the scriptures. The men and women, and how they took huge leaps of faith. And all the things they did. And I went on church retreats and led church retreats. And I took my faith seriously. And if you don't believe me, ask my parents, who are sitting in the third row right over there. They'll tell you. Right? Right? I was serious about things. Yeah. Yeah. A plus all the way. But when I got to college, I realized something was off for me, because I gathered with other Christians on campus, and when I looked around, like, the men and the women who were there, who were gathering together for the spiritual stuff, they were just different than I was. I could tell there was something different about me, and there was something different about them. There was a joy and a hope and an excitement and a desire and a passion to be there and to be all about Jesus that I just had never really experienced before, that I didn't have. And so the weird thing is that I wanted to be around that, right? Because who wouldn't want to be around people that are that way? And yet at the same time, being around them was a constant reminder that I was missing something. And so for 2.5 years, I racked my brain, and I pleaded with God, trying to figure out what I needed to do to get that. How could I be like them? How could I have what they have and give what they give? How much more seriously, right, do I have to take my faith? This thing that I've been dedicated to my entire life, what do I have to do? This mindset of just tearing myself down and tearing other people down, I'm sure, along the way, upplaying stuff and feeling condemned and downplaying other things to try to make myself feel better along the way. And what's clear to me now is that I was looking around at the good stuff that God had done and was doing in and through the people around me. And I was just hearing God say, "Now you, Scott, prove yourself." When I heard about and recalled the lives of the faithful men and the women and the scriptures, I was just hearing God say, "Now you, Scott, prove yourself." And when I thought about the perfect life and the sacrificial death and the miraculous resurrection of Jesus, I was just hearing God say, "Now, Scott, you prove yourself." And that's honestly what I've been hearing in my head and in my heart all my life. And that's what makes these three words the most important words in this chapter. And maybe, if you've never gotten this before, the most important words in your life: for your sake. Paul doesn't say, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your example, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He didn't say, for your moral instruction, for you to learn how you too can prove yourself, he became poor. No, he said that for your sake, Jesus became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. Rich with what? Jesus wasn't rich according to his bank statements, right? He wasn't rich with portfolios or real estate. He didn't have any of those things to give up. Jesus was rich with the rights to heaven, with the rights to eternal life and unending joy, with the rights to unfettered access to God, with the rights to approval and righteousness and blamelessness that could pay for all of our sin and cover all of our impurity. He is the only one who has ever been able to prove himself, and he gave that approval to me 2.5 years into college, and he offers that approval to all of you right now in this room. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is our example, right? We ought to compare our life to his. But first and most importantly, Jesus is our substitute. He stands in for you, and you get to stand where he belongs, and you can stand approved. And this is love. This is a greater love in spite of who we are sometimes. And that greater love, another word for that, is grace. You might be thinking, man, like, thought this sermon was going to be about money and stuff. Well, yeah, it's kind of about money. But generosity is really, at the end of the day, it's a matter of grace. Listen, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's all about grace. Grace of God received from Jesus becomes the grace of God that we give because of Jesus. And one of these ways that we give grace is through generosity. It is through our money. Giving to others, not in order to get something, not to fill up our parched hearts, not to earn approval, not because those that we're going to give to have finally earned the right for us to give them something, but to simply give to them because we know what it is to be loved and approved, whether or not we deserve it. This is the picture the Macedonians paint with their giving. Not with the value of their currency, right? They were in extreme poverty. They were dirt poor. They had next to nothing to give. But because of their eagerness to offer what little they could in their own time of need. And this is the picture that we get to paint too. A picture of a God who is eager to give us grace upon grace. And so this leads us to Paul's last comparison, which is comparing the church in Corinth to itself. This is verses 10 and 11. He says, and in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. So Paul says, look, you started to take up this collection for the church in Jerusalem a year ago. And not only did you start doing it, but you said you desired to do it. There was some inkling of some eagerness to actually finish this thing out. So you started well, now let's finish well. Discipleship doesn't end with right thinking or right wanting. This might be helpful. We have a number of people that are embarking on discipleship relationships for maybe the first time, or maybe just for the first time in a long time. That is super encouraging and super, super helpful. This might be helpful for you. Let's uproot lies that we believe. Let's replace those things with gospel-saturated truth, right? Let's do that. Let's know what kind of people God has called us to be, but let's not stop there. That's starting well. Finish well by asking the person across the table from you, now, how will you live differently this week because you know now that this is true? What's even just one thing that you can do tomorrow to prove to yourself that what you believe isn't just good in theory? It's not just good for thinking about, but it's actually good for living and practicing in your daily life. It's this part of discipleship that we most often need the most encouragement to be firm and faithful. And this is what Paul's doing, right? Don't cultivate shallow belief by not caring if our godly desires ever make their way to our hands. Don't rip on the prosperity gospel on Sundays while protecting your health and wealth at all costs the rest of the week. We have the privilege of spurring one another to imagine what our lives could actually look like if we lived as if we believed all that we say that we believe is actually true. And we have the honor to keep spurring one another to live in such a way for our own good. So, don't read Paul's words here. Don't listen to what he's saying and fall into the guilt trap. Paul is not playing the game of gotcha, right? Like, oh, you said you were going to do this, but now I'm not so sure. It doesn't look like you're doing it anymore. He's not playing that game. He didn't take grace out of the box, right? Right? Show it to us, get us all excited about it, just to put it back in the box and then try to motivate our behavior, motivate our giving by guilt and by shame. He's not doing that. This isn't a guilt trip. It's an invitation. He's saying, hey, you are missing out on something because this is good for you. This benefits you, not just when you get excited about generosity, not just when you say you want to be a generous church, not just when you do something generous that one time, right? But when you adopt a lifestyle of generosity that's driven not by proving yourself, but by the grace that says you already have been proven in Christ. When we don't do that, we are the ones putting grace in a box and putting it up on a shelf. We've received it, we've got it, right? But we've not taken it out and we've not enjoyed it the way that we were meant to. We've not let it do what it was supposed to do because grace doesn't just give us something new. It changes the way we see everything that we already have. It's something that we cling tightly to that makes us loosen our grip on everything else. Grace received becomes grace given, and that is a generosity that proves love by making its way from our heart to our heads to our hands. Do you know that grace? Do you know that grace is for you today? If you do, are you living as if it's true? Or are you keeping it on a box in a shelf? Is there something more better for you? Not because God's withholding something from you, but because you just haven't taken it out and let it do its work. Let's read the next part of this passage. 2 Corinthians 8:11 through 15. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it's written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the second point. Generosity is a matter of means. Whenever giving or generosity comes up, it's not too long before we start asking the questions inside of our hearts or out loud. Well, but how much should I actually give, right? How generous do I actually need to be or have to be here? And Paul knows that these questions are coming. What is an acceptable gift? And so he decides to speak to those things here. Now, if you ever heard a kid at the dinner table ask, how much of this do I actually have to eat? Like, you'd be pretty confident that kid actually doesn't want to eat anything, right? He's just trying to get to the bare minimum of what he has to ingest so that he might be able to have dessert later, right? Okay, or somebody who's in like a dating relationship, like, asked, so how far is actually too far when it comes to physical stuff? You might kind of figure out that maybe they're not as interested in honoring the Lord or themselves or their partner with their bodies, but they're really just trying to figure out what's the line, how close can I get up to it where it's still not technically wrong at that point. And so, man, we do this all the time. We think that maybe some of us are beyond that because you eat vegetables, right, or whatever. But look, all of our hearts ask these kinds of questions. What do I have to do? Where's the line on this particular thing that I can get up to where it's still considered okay and acceptable and I'm still seen as like a good Christian and no one gets nosy, right? No one starts asking me questions. No one's wondering about anything. What's that line that I have to toe? And so when it comes to generosity, it might sound like, how much do I have to give to make it look like I really care about this need without inconveniencing myself too much? Or How much can I hang on to while still making it seem like I am being generous? Now, I gave this much to this thing over here, right? So can I get away with like maybe not giving something over here? Look, at the end of the day, we want what we do and give to be acceptable so that we are found acceptable. That's really what that reveals. So when Paul says, if the readiness to give is there, a person's gift is acceptable according to what they have, not according to what they don't have. And so our brains jump to that, well, how much? Right? It jumps to the means, right? How much we have or how much we don't have. We want to figure out that what's the amount that you're really talking about, Paul? Could you give us a percentage, right? Or a bare minimum somewhere? But we have to back up and pay attention to something else first, because what Paul has in mind here when it comes to our gifts being acceptable, it's not acceptable like, yeah, it's fine. It's cool. Or like the finance team sees what you get or whatever, and they're like, okay. That's not the kind of acceptable that we're talking about here. This word for acceptable in the Greek, the word that Paul chose, is the word they used to describe temple offerings made to God when they are acceptable, when they're pleasing, when they are honoring to the Lord. And so Paul is telling us that our gifts, our generosity, they are a form of worship to the Lord. And so as if we're presenting them to God himself at his feet out of worship. And this is where Paul wants to flip our hearts on their heads, because many of us worry about what our giving says about us when our giving is really meant to say something about God. The kind of generosity that's earnest proof of love isn't looking to be approved by anyone. It's offering our approval of the God who by his love and grace has already approved us. The only way for our hearts to have a readiness to give, the way that Paul talks about, is for us to be standing in and living in God's approval already. Grace received from God becomes grace given for the glory of God and for his glory alone, right? Not ours, not to make much or say something about us. And so when that's the posture of our heart, we will forsake the how much should I give, or what's the bare minimum mentality, for a how much can I give to this mentality. Especially when it comes to caring for saints who are in need, who we're really lacking. There's an eagerness there, like the Macedonians had, but that doesn't mean that we should be foolish in our giving either, right? While some of us are prone to hoarding or withholding, wanting to keep all that we can, while trying to make sure we're still seen as generous enough, some of us are prone to reckless giving, right? And to be clear, reckless is not a good thing. Some of you will get the joke underneath there. Your heart can trick you into thinking that it's out of kindness that you buy gifts, that you give to needs, that you cover costs, that overextend your resources, only to land you in a position of having to swipe the credit card, put yourself in debt, take out a loan, having to hit others up at the end of the month asking for help because you can't cover your own bills, or just in general not being a good steward of what God's given you. That's not generosity. That's foolish. That's foolishness. That comes from the same heart that longs for approval. You just think that you won't be approved if you can't give to someone this thing, or if you can't give to a certain need, because that's what good Christians are able to do, and you want to be a good Christian. Right? You believe the same lie as those who you think are stingy because they only seem to do the bare minimum to be approved. You're just willing to take out a second mortgage to be approved. It's the same thing. It's the same root. If how we give is supposed to say something about God, here's the thing. God gives out of what he has, not out of what he doesn't have. The grace that God offers us, when Ephesians talks about us inheriting every spiritual blessing, when Jesus talks about us inheriting the earth, when Paul said that Christ canceled the record of debt that stood against us because of sin, God was not right to supply every person with every need because he can. We can't. You can give out of what you have, and you should give out of what you have. Give according to your means. If you've got it, give it, but you shouldn't give out of what you don't have. You're not called to be the Macedonians. You're not called to be some other person with different means that you're comparing yourself to. You're not called to give as if you had someone else's money. If you can't afford it, don't give it. To do anything differently when it comes to your generosity is to paint a picture of a God who either withholds from his people what he has, even though they need it, or who gives to his people what he doesn't have and he can't really make good on his promises. God cares about fairness. Fairness that people have what they need to get by, not just locally, but even as Paul is doing here, he's talking about international needs in different places within the church family being in need. You better believe that he expects his sons and his daughters who are the haves to help out his kids who are in that moment the have-nots. That's not communism, all right? That's Christianity. It's the gospel of grace, not the threat of guilt or disapproval or shame, not strong-arming or mandating a certain percentage of your earnings or garnishing your wages or anything like that at all. It's grace alone that not only curbs fear and foolishness in the way that we give, but that produces a church that above all wants to declare the grace and the goodness of God, right? To prove his providing abundant, unending love through the gifts that we offer as spiritual sacrifices. And sometimes our gifts can meet those needs, but more often than not, what we can provide on our own is probably not enough. There's always more that's needed, and when one need is met, another one pops up somewhere else. Which is why Paul ends this section the way that he was subjected to 40 years of wandering aimlessly in the wilderness. Many years ago, God literally made bread. He made manna, whatever that is, appear seemingly from thin air every single morning just outside when the Israelites woke up. And that would provide them what they were going to eat for that day. They were wholly dependent on him for food. There was no Aldi, right? There was no Meijer. There was no place to grow or plant anything. They were wholly dependent on him. And so they wake up each morning and find what they need just awaiting them outside when they walked out of their tents. That's what Paul's quote is about at the end of this section. It's from Exodus 16. And God said, look, when you walk out of your tent, just take what you need. And some gathered a little less or a little more, and they didn't have anything left over at the end of the day. And some gathered a little bit less, but God made sure that they had enough. God provided, his people portioned it out, and all of his people were cared for. I don't know about you. I do not, in the morning, get out of bed, put on slippers, go outside my front door, and start foraging in my front yard what I'm going to feed my children for the day, all right? That would be disgusting, right? That would be really gross. God's not the one distributing our manna today, all right? We get it direct deposited, right, in our bank accounts, or maybe we get it handed to us in a check every 2 weeks, or maybe it's a monthly fixed income thing, or maybe it's under the table cash stuff. I don't know what y'all do. But look, just because someone else signs your paychecks doesn't mean that God is not the one providing for you. It doesn't mean that he's no longer the source of our provision. God still tells us, take what you need. And also, his people portion out what God provides, right? God provides, his people portion out, and we strive to care for as many as we can, knowing at the end of the day, not us, but he is able to do that. So, what's that look like for you? For whatever manna gets deposited in your bank account, if you have a bank account, I'll let you wrestle with the word and the spirit and community and figure that out, right? But look, generosity is a matter of means. It's a matter of grace first. It's also a matter of means. The grace that we've received, that you personally have received, gets to become the grace that we get to give to the glory of God and for the good of other people. All right, move on to our last section. This is 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 20. Same earnest care that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we're sending the brother who's famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that's being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about the generous gift that's being administered by us, for we aim at what's honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we're sending our brother, whom we've often tested and found earnest in many matters, but he is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they're messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. So look, we have three kids who are now in school this year, and we live too close for the bus, all right? So we got to make sure our kids get walked to school, or we can usually that one. And so most of the time, we are the ones who take care of that, right? But on nice days, when folks are walking and we are unable, maybe we're sick, or maybe we got other stuff going on, like we maybe can't, or it wouldn't be good for us to walk them to school, we send them with other families who are also walking to school, and there's actually this like big gaggle of people that literally they call it the walking bus, right? Because it's like a bus, it's as many people as would fit on a bus, but they just walk down the street. It's like an army of children and parents. It's quite interesting. So when we can't go, we send our kids with those families because we know them and we trust them. What I'm not going to do is if we can't take our kids to school for some reason is just send my four-year-old right to her afternoon preschool class on her own, like walking for 15 minutes by herself to the school. I'm not going to do that, right? I'm also not going to find some random person walking down the street, hey, would you make sure that my daughter gets to where she's going to go? I'm not going to do that, right? Because my kids are precious to me. They're important to me. I want to make sure they get to where they're supposed to go. And so when it comes to taking up collections in Paul's day, especially when someone was hitting up churches all over the place, people wanted to make sure that their gifts got to where they were supposed to go and funded the stuff they were supposed to fund. So you'd have someone show up spearheading a collection from church to church, and then each local church would then send a delegate with them, right? They'd send somebody from their church that they trusted to go along with this guy, right, to make sure that stuff got to where it was supposed to go. It was a walking bus is what it was. It was a disaster relief walking bus is what Paul is describing here. And all the people in it would be trusted, publicly revered folks. And so Paul trusted Titus, right? That was one of his guys that he sent. And then there was somebody else. We don't know his name. It was some brother who was famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel, right? So you got Adele, and you've got Kanye, and you've got some guy, right, that preaches real good, right? That's who you've got, who he's talking about. So Paul's not done talking about giving after this chapter. He'll talk more about it next week. But before he encourages them one more time to prove their love through their generosity, he's trying to ease their concerns and build up trust that he's not raising money for himself, right? Something Paul actually avoids quite a bit. He doesn't like to do that. But he's raising money for those in need, and he's not skimming anything off the top. All right, he says, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that's being administered by us, for we aim at what's honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Last thing, just two more minutes. Christians, we can make things really awkward. We're good. Christians are good at making things awkward when, we're vulnerable, right, and go to the dark places that people don't want to go to, and you're like sitting in a living room and there's flat cherry Coke and stale popcorn and you're trying to hang out, and then someone like lays some sin right on the table or some struggle or some suffering that just kind of like takes a right turn. It happens. We're really good at that. But one of the things that we're not good at doing is doing that with our finances, right? When's the last time in community group or over the table with somebody you were like, hey, I would love for you to examine my spending over the last 3 months. Could you just check my heart on that? We're accountable about a bunch of weird stuff, right? Good stuff, but it could be weird from the outside. We don't do that with our money very often, right? We don't ask each other to evaluate our budgets on a regular basis. When's the last time that happened? Whether we know it or not, man, talking about personal finances is often taboo in the church. And we say that we aim to be honorable in the Lord's sight, when it comes to our finances, but we'd rather not have them in the sight of man, like Paul was talking about. And that hesitancy, that unwillingness to do that, the fact that doesn't happen, doesn't mean there is something wrong. Maybe it does. But it certainly is an opportunity, right, for things to go sideways. And so, man, while we don't have time to explore that today, that's it, or what it looks like for you as an individual or in your group to proactively kind of with one another, not for guilt or shame, but to encourage one another to let grace out of the box a little bit. Man, to dig into that with some other people, to let God have the glory all the more. Like Paul said earlier, right, as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. We don't get to play favorites, right, with our discipleship. So something to chew on. We try to model this as a church. This is the last thing I'll say. To do what we ask you to do, to be transparent and open with our books, right? And so, like, I'll forward you my electronic pay stub after I've redacted a couple pieces of personal information. I'll send that to you, right? You can look at how much we make. You can look at our budget, how much we bring in, how much we give out, and where all that goes, and all that stuff. We try to let you guys know how we're doing, over budget, under budget, all that stuff, because, man, like, not just to build up trust for trust's sake, but like we talked about the family meeting last week, we want to increase local missions stuff. We want to increase what we're able to do for our benevolence fund. And all the things that we're talking about today, the needs of saints and people here and around the world, we want to do more of that work. And we don't expect you to blindly trust us with that. We want to be open with those things. And so by inviting you into our financial stuff as a church, we hope to not just build trust for trust's sake, but that we all together as the Village Church get to prove our love, which is really God's love, by letting grace received become grace given through our generosity. And so this week I'll follow up on Realm with some opportunities, maybe some regular ones and maybe some unique ones to give and to be generous to those who are in need as a church. So I'll share that out there. But man, my desire this morning, my thought is with Paul that he has great confidence in this church in Corinth. They're messed up, they're jacked up, but great confidence in their love. I have that same belief about the Village Church, because you're doing that. And what an encouragement to me. And you're doing that not to prove yourself, but to prove the love and the grace that God has for you and for those that you want to serve already. It's a gift, and it's a joy. Band, would you come on up? There will be just some time for you to reflect and respond today and what was in the passage, anything that the Spirit might be stirring in you. You are free to just stay in your seats and pray quietly if you want to. There is a prayer bench over there if you would like to go and get by yourself. There'll be a couple of folks at that red tree over there, and I'll be at that red tree there if you want to talk. If there's anything that we can do for you, if we can pray for you, we'd love to do that. We also have communion. So if you're a believer, if you're a disciple of Jesus, we would invite you to take communion. What this is, it's bread that's been broken for you as a sign of Jesus' body that was broken for us. And there's juice that is a symbol of the blood of Jesus that was spilled for us. And so this is for believers who have sifted their hearts and repented. And so if there's anybody in this room that you need to reconcile with, if there's stuff that you got to figure out, please do that this morning right now. But man, we just encourage you to take this time, reflect for a few minutes, sing with the band if you want to, pray, take communion, and just let God stir in your hearts for a few minutes and see what he might have for you this morning.